And we'll be seeing you in just a little bit. And for we adults here that are remaining, we want to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Perhaps a passage that you've never considered really before too much, and I don't think I've ever preached on this theme ever. Maybe years ago in the Gospel of Matthew, I don't recall. But we read together Luke 22, 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray them or betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the crowd. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that our Redeemer out of Mount Zion would come and would come soon. We pray with the saints of the ages that we would pray as the Scriptures teach us to pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that He would return to this earth to redeem us to Himself once for all. And that, Father, we would be prepared as good stewards of all that You have given to us. We enjoy the things that You've given in this life. We're thankful for the blessings. But, Father, they're nothing in comparison to what we have waiting for us in our eternal home. Provided by the Lord Jesus Christ, may our hearts yearn for our heavenly home. May we seek the Lord Jesus Christ's face. May we not be content until we return to the place of our God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask, Father, that as we study Your Word, we might be just a little bit more prepared to meet Him face to face, that we'd be just a little bit more ready to see You and be a little bit more like Him, that we might face a world that does not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So bless us as we study and teach us from Your Word, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. I don't have time to read this entire thing, but this is the last transmission from the island of Corregidor, May 6, 1942, just as it was being lost to the Japanese. And the man who gave this was a man by the name of Irving Strobing. He was a sergeant. He was in a signal corps. He was running the wireless. And he goes on giving a description of what is going on around him just before the surrender of Corregidor on May 6, 1942. He talks about the heavy fighting. He talks about how all of the men feel sick to their stomach. They're being bombarded to the point where they're just about ready to collapse from the fatigue and the tension and the anxiety. And he says, men are bawling like babies. They all begin to break their weapons so that the Japanese can't commandeer them and capture them. And then he ends with this, and perhaps you've heard this. My name is Irving Strobing. Get this to my mother, Mrs. Minnie Strobing, 605 Barbie Street, Brooklyn, New York. They are to get along okay. Get in touch with them as soon as possible. Message. My love to Pa, Joe, Sue, Mac, Carrie, Joy, and Paul. Also to all family and friends. God bless them all. Hope they be here when I come home. Tell Joe wherever he is to give him heck for us. My love to all. God bless you and keep you. Love. Then he writes to the operator on the other end of the wireless. Sign my name and tell mother how you heard from me. Stand by. Is. That was the end of the transmission. Irving Strobing survived the conquest of Corregidor. He survived a Japanese prison camp. He returned home. He died in 1997 at age 77. But it's interesting, as you read that transmission, you see something of the terror and the anxiety and the sorrow and the horrible feeling that he must have felt as he saw the end game play out on Corregidor. The sense of defeat, the sense of despair, the sense of fear must have been overwhelming to what at that time was a very young man. You know, in our text we see the end game in Jesus' earthly ministry unfold. And again, you get a feeling of the dread, the sorrow, the pain, the terror. He is not surrounded by an enemy army made up of soldiers, as was Irving Strobing. Rather, the assault is led by the father of lies, the old serpent, the prince of darkness, who seeks to bring disaster upon the Son of God. His willing accomplice is Judas Iscariot, one of the 12 disciples who, for reasons not quite clear, sells out his best friend. What can we learn from Judas today? What can we learn from this text? We don't often like to think about Judas. Judas is sort of like a black spot on the entire gospel message. And so he is. But you know, we can look at an individual like Judas and we can learn some very valuable lessons. So let's take a look at Judas and let's learn something about the folly of sin. First of all, I want you to note that ultimately all sin is a betrayal. All sin is a betrayal. Two times in this text, we are told that Judas is going to go and betray Jesus in verse 4 and also in verse 6. Several years ago, a man by the name of William Claussen, I believe he's a Lutheran pastor or a Lutheran theologian, he wrote a book called Judas, Betrayer or Friend of Jesus. That's the title of the book. And in it, Claussen postulates that Judas and Jesus had a plan to get Jesus arrested on purpose, so he could reveal himself to the council and prove that he was indeed the Christ. He was actually doing Jesus a favor. He was doing what Jesus wanted to do. He wanted to be betrayed, as it were, and he wanted to go over to them so that he could then announce his messianic mission to them. But unfortunately, the plot fell through. Jesus failed in some way or another, and the arrest leads to a crucifixion. Now, a big part of Colossians' argument turns on the word betray, which he says is not necessarily a negative word. It has not any necessarily negative connotations because it merely means to hand over. Now, Colossians' claims are bogus on the face of it. First of all, the rulers had plenty of time to evaluate Jesus' claims without arresting him. Why? Without arresting him now. Why would an appearance to the council after being betrayed have been any more convincing to them than raising Lazarus from the dead, which happened in John chapter 11? If that didn't convince them, what could Jesus do in their presence at this council that would convince them that he was the Messiah? Second, it's true the word translated to betray literally means to hand over. It does not necessarily have any negative connotations. I could hand over this pen to you. I could hand over this pencil to you. I could hand over a desperate criminal to the authorities. The word betray, as it is in the Greek, is not necessarily negative. The problem with all of that, however, is Luke 6:16 says that Judas is a traitor. Now that's pretty strict, and that's what the Greek word means. It means traitor. So to say that Judas betrayed Jesus as an act of kindness, you're going to have a hard time dealing with the word traitor from Luke 6:16. Not only that, in John 6:70 and 71, Judas is called a devil by Jesus himself. Also, we find in the text we just read that the devil enters into Judas to do this evil deed. John 12:6, Judas is called a thief who pilfered money from the disciples' treasury. So if you're going to say that somehow or another Judas was really a good guy, just misunderstood, you've got to deal with a lot of other passages of Scripture, because the entire context of the Gospels and Judas's quote-unquote ministry is negative and evil. Friends, the biblical evidence is clear. Judas was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He was a liar, he was a fraud, he was a thief, he was a backstabber who sold out his best friend for a few coins. He was a betrayer. But you know, all sin is ultimately a betrayal. We don't have to look at Judas to find an example of betrayal. All we have to do is look in the mirror. What is a betrayal? Why is sin a betrayal? Sin is a betrayal because it's turning our back on God to pursue what we want to do. It's the rejection of God and His good gifts, who in His grace blesses us, and we turn away from Him to get something else. Sin tells God, we don't need you. Look at Adam and Eve in the garden. They were created righteous. They were given every possible means to a life of joy and peace, but they rejected God in self-will and ingratitude. That, Jesus, or friends, is a betrayal. To spurn, to desert, to prove false to one who loves you. In James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, James is writing to his general audience. And he writes to them and says, why are there hardships and fightings and wars amongst you? It's because you're so filled with lust and selfishness. He says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Why does he call them adulteresses? Not because necessarily they're actually committing adultery in their midst, But the idea is that sin is a betrayal. It is the breaking of a covenant with God. You see, so oftentimes in Scripture, when God would speak to the nation of Israel, for example, He would say, "What have you done to leave me, your husband, and go pursue other lovers? What's the problem here? You've committed spiritual adultery against me." And that's what James is getting at. Your sin is a betrayal. It is a breaking of the covenant. It is a turning your back on the one who has loved you and is wed to you to do something on your own that is against His will, against His best interests, and it is a rejection of His love. You've proven false towards God. So before we come down too hard on old Judas here, think about your own life. How many times have you betrayed the Lord? We do it all the time. Every time we sin, we betray the Lord. Every time we act in self-will, every time we act in pride, every time we act out of selfishness, every time we sin, period, we are betraying the Lord because we are saying to Him, "I want what I want, and what you say is best for me, I don't want that anymore." Unfortunately, we do that all the time. But you know what? He still loves us. He still loves us. You know, I had absolutely no doubt that if Judas would have gone to Jesus with a repentant heart and asked for forgiveness, Jesus would have forgiven him in a New York second. If Judas would have fallen at his feet and said, "Lord, I am sorry, I betrayed my very best friend. Can you forgive me?" Jesus said, "Sure." He'd have forgiven him. It wouldn't have been that cavalier. It would have been a much more touching scene that I have just provided for you here. But Jesus would have shown him the love and compassion that He shows all sinners who come to repentance. I have no doubt Jesus would have forgiven Judas. Instead, we read elsewhere that Judas went out in guilt and he hanged himself. Friends, don't forget that though sin is a grave betrayal of our best friend, he still remains our best friend. Please don't ever use that as an excuse to sin. We should never say, "Well, geez, since Jesus is always going to be my best friend no matter what I do, I guess I'll go out and do what I want because He's still my best friend." No, that's sinning that grace may abound. And the Apostle Paul says that is out of the question. That is sinning with a high hand. That is a complete betrayal of God. Don't use the fact that God is merciful and kind as an excuse to sin. But remember, when you do sin, the repentant heart can always be sure of God's favor when that person turns back in repentance. Don't live in guilt and shame when the Savior is ever merciful and gracious to forgive. Secondly, I want you to note that sin is cheap. Sin is cheap. Verse 5 of our text. He goes and says, "I'll betray Jesus." They're glad and they agree to give Him money. You've heard the old adage, crime does not pay. Oh, it might in the short run, but it catches up to the criminal in the long run. Sometimes a person seems to get away with it for a while, but if it doesn't catch up to you in this life, it'll catch up to you in the next. And in this text, we see someone who got paid in the short run, but then paid big in the long run. And even though it says and does pay in the short run, we can look at this individual Judas here and see that in the long run it cost him his soul. You're all familiar with Bernard Madoff. Bernard Madoff is that guy who set up this massive Ponzi scheme on Wall Street and he bilked people out of billions and billions of dollars. He was sentenced in June to 150 years in prison. The man is 71 years old. Guess what? He's going to die in prison. What did it cost him? He was probably already rich. He was probably already well off. He probably already had a $5,000 a month Madison Avenue suite that he lived in, but he had to have more. So what does he do? He goes out and rips off people, and now he's going to spend the rest of his life in prison. Even if his sentence is radically reduced, he's going to die in prison, more than likely. When he was sentenced, not one single family member came to support him, not even his wife, not even his sons. You see, friends, sin is cheap. It doesn't pay when we consider the costs that it exacts. He lost his freedom, the respect of his peers, and even the respect of his family. What did Jesus get out of stabbing Jesus in the back? Verse 5 says he got money. Matthew 26:15 says that he got 30 pieces of silver. Now, friends, oftentimes people have tried to degrade that and say, "Boy, that was a cheap price." And such it was in a way. You can look at that phrase, and back in the book of Exodus 21:32, the pieces of silver that were given, or I should back up here a little bit, 30 pieces of silver was the price that was paid if my ox gored your slave. So if my ox gores your slave, I owe you 30 pieces of silver. Oh, gee, that's a cheap price. Jesus was, you know, that's just the price of an ordinary dead slave. But if you look at it from a little bit different perspective, if these silver coins were shekels, then 30 pieces of silver equaled about 120 days' wages, roughly half a year's wages for a working guy. That's a fairly large sum. But regardless, what did Judas forfeit to get this money? Jesus loved Judas. He made him one of his disciples. He laid the kingdom of God right in his lap, and Judas sold it for 30 coins. Judas threw away a gospel which we are told in the book of 1 Peter 1:12 that even the angels long to look into it. But that wasn't good enough for Judas. He had to have filthy lucre. He had to have a few coins. He had to have just a little bit of the loose change this earth throws the way of those who would betray their Lord. Sin is cheap. It takes all and gives virtually nothing in return. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul, Jesus said. You know, I'll bet you another thing. If Judas could come into this room right now, and we were to ask him that very question, what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know what he would say? Nothing. You gain nothing. You lose it all. Romans 1:18 through 25 says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because creation testifies to God. It testifies to God's glory and grandeur. Therefore, we are without excuse. Our sin is culpable. And then he goes on to say, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And instead of worshiping the glory of God or God in His glory, they instead exchanged Him for the image of four-footed beasts and people and creeping things. Isn't that what sin does? It trades God's glory for idols. It trades God's truth for a lie. And when you trade God's truth for a lie, what do you get? You get hell. That's what you get. So often we seek a little bit of this world's comfort and charm and wealth and illegitimate pleasures and trade God for it. We're so often like those professional athletes that we often see who have such great skill and gifts and ability and talent only to fritter it all away by taking drugs or indulging in some illegal activity. Remember Esau? He sold his birthright and all the attending blessings for a bowl of soup. Don't take this world's fleeting wealth or pleasure and lose the glory of God. Don't pursue the things that this earth gives, which are fleeting, fading shadows, and reject what God gives you for eternity. What is a drop of this world's fading dreams when compared to the ocean of God's glory? Not much. As God said to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13, don't exchange the fountain of living waters for broken cisterns which hold no water. Thirdly, sin is a betrayal. Sin is cheap. Sin is lonely. Sin is lonely. I don't know if any of you have ever seen the movie The Caine Mutiny. The Caine Mutiny is a Humphrey Bogart movie. He is the captain of the ship Caine. The Caine is a minesweeper. And he's already fought on another front in the war, and he's now a shell-shocked sea captain. He's losing his mind. He's losing his nerve. He's filled with anxiety and paranoia, and as the movie progresses, he becomes more and more paranoid. Well, his second-in-command was played by Van Johnson. And Van Johnson has a friend on board, another officer played by Fred McMurray. Fred McMurray always played a nice guy. Remember My Three Sons? Here he is a conniving, evil backstabber. It's kind of a Judas. At any rate, Fred McMurray keeps saying, you know, our captain's losing it. You're second in command. We need to take over this ship. He's not stable. He needs to have this command taken away. And you have the right to do it. And he pulled off some, you know, manual about proper protocol when it comes to a captain who's lost his ability to lead. You know, first in command can take it over if the ship's in jeopardy. Well, a storm comes up and Humphrey Bogart loses his nerve. He doesn't know what to do. He stands there frozen. So Van Johnson takes over the ship. He's court-martialed. And despite the fact that Fred McMurray supported him this entire time and encouraged him and convinced him that he should take over the ship. At the court-martial hearing, guess what happened? Van Johnson's sitting there being tried, and Fred McMurray said, "Oh, well, no, I wasn't really for this," and he acted on his own, and yeah, I don't know why he did it. I didn't think the captain was in that bad of shape. And he let Van Johnson hang out to dry. He refused to carry any of the responsibility for what Van Johnson did. You know, that's how sin works. Satan gets you to do his dirty work, as we see in our text here. He enters into Judas, you go stab Jesus in the back. Or the flesh entices you to do evil, or friends convince you to take a sinful course, but then they abandon you when the chickens come home to roost. Look at Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. Matthew 27, 3 through 5. Jesus is arrested. It's clear that things are out of control. He's going to die. Then Matthew 27:3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went out and hanged himself. I've done evil. Too bad. Not our problem. Notice they don't disagree that Jesus was innocent. They don't care. But give Judas credit. Let's look for at least the tiniest silver lining in this otherwise dark cloud. At least his conscience was tender enough to say, "I was wrong, Jesus is innocent." But to no avail. Beat it, Judas. You're on your own. You deal with it. That is sin's dirty little secret. You're enticed into illegitimate pleasures, activities, and behavior, and then you're abandoned by your quote-unquote friends, and you're left to deal with it alone. We talked about Bernard Madoff just a little bit ago, and I mentioned that not only his family supported him in his sentencing, abandoned even by his wife and children. Kendra would probably agree with me. I'm going to go ahead and use a woman's concern as an example. All the time they deal with women in crisis pregnancies. How many of those women have listened to the soothing voice of the man or the boy with a man's body who said, "I love you, baby, I'll love you until the day I die," and then when he finds out that she's pregnant, what does he say? "You deal with it. You take care of it. Not my problem." Adam and Eve, they sinned and stood literally naked before God. And they try to sew fig leaves together to make a suit. They run and hide. Where was Satan? "Oh, God, hang on a second. Sorry, my bad. It's not their fault. I take responsibility." Forget it. That's not going to happen. It's not the way Satan works. It's not the way the world works. No way is he going to take responsibility. It's all on Adam and Eve's shoulders. When we fall into the trap set by a malicious devil or weak flesh or an alluring world, you're going to be left holding the bag. Why sin? It's foolish. It's stupid. Not only is it a betrayal, you know, not only is it cheap, it also is a lonely place to be. And fourthly, very quickly, sin is destructive. We just read in Matthew chapter 23, verse 5, Judas in remorse went out and hanged himself. We've probably gathered by now, with all that we've said so far, that it's a betrayal and it's cheap and that it's lonely, that sin is destructive, but so it is. Sin is indeed an eternal waste. It's a destroying of the soul. It destroys self. It destroys relationships. It destroys finances. It destroys marriages. It destroys economies. It destroys countries. Sin indeed is an eternal waste, destroying the soul. It's destructive all the way around. Look at Judas. He's got his 30 pieces of silver, but how is that going to salve his guilty conscience? He's made his bargain with the devil, and now he's put acts in motion that he has no control over. And there's no going back now. He's betrayed innocent blood, and he's brought about the cruel suffering and death of the God-man, Jesus Christ, his best friend. What amount of money is ever going to fix that? None. A drug driver goes out, knowing full well that if he gets behind a wheel after drinking, he could kill somebody. He kills somebody. What amount of money is ever going to pay that back? None. Sin is destructive. Sin is evil. It destroys. James 1:13 through 15 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For every man is tempted when he is drawn, or because God does not tempt any man, and cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin is finished, it brings forth death." Judas has destroyed innocent life. He's had his soul warped out of round. It leads to suicide. And friends, I don't say this with any pleasure, he's now in hell. Friends, we often hear, "No one should be able to ram their beliefs down my throat. We should be able to do whatever we want as long as we don't hurt someone else." Friends, there's all kinds of problems with that ridiculous perspective. But the thing I want to note today is that it overlooks what it does to yourself. How it destroys your body, how it destroys your mind, how it destroys your soul. Such a perspective assumes that there is no eternal ramifications for our actions. But I'm here to tell you that if you betray God through sin, your sin will find you out. How are you going to pay an eternal debt and against eternal God? When sin is against a holy God's character, an infinite God who is holy and pure, and you mark His character, as it were, or you attack His character through sin, how are you going to pay that debt? What amount of money, 30 pieces of silver or otherwise, even when repudiated and given back, can undo what sin has attacked or destroyed, whether it's your health, your bank account, your marriage, someone else's life, or your soul? Friends, there's only one thing that can pay that debt. There's only one person that can pay the debt of sin, and that is Jesus Christ. He doesn't necessarily reverse all the consequences of sin, but through Him and Him alone, there is forgiveness and release from guilt that all comes from sin. There's a renewal of the soul and eternal life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, new things have come, the Scriptures tell us. And all of those things, the salvation, the renewal, the forgiveness, the everlasting life, are all available to the worst of sinners. If you've screwed up your life, Jesus Christ forgives and heals. If you destroyed someone else, Jesus Christ forgives and heals. If you've destroyed your soul, Jesus Christ renews and forgives and heals. He gives you salvation free of charge because He's already paid the bill that no amount of money that we paid could ever take care of. His shed blood, His sacrificial death on the cross paid for the sins of His sheep that He might bring them into the fold, forgiven and renewed. You can't earn salvation, you can't earn forgiveness. You can only receive what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if there is someone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, talk to me afterwards. Let me show you from Scripture how you can know for sure that you can have everlasting life and the renewal and the forgiveness that we've talked about this morning. Sin is a betrayal. Sin is cheap. Sin is lonely. Sin is destructive. And there's no reason on earth to continue on down that path when you can find hope and peace and joy and everlasting life in an ever-forgiving and merciful God. Don't forget, see me today. If you want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving power, I would love to tell you more at the conclusion of our service. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, You are a forgiving God. Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has paid the debt. Judas has set a negative pattern for us. But Father, the Scriptures tell us that through the Lord Jesus Christ, where sin abounded, grace does much more abound. And it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that even the chiefest of sinners can find everlasting life and peace and renewal. If there is someone here who needs to know the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. May they see the power of salvation in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and turn to Him in repentance and faith and find that He has paid the debt for them. And may they rejoice in the fact that they have everlasting life in Him. Bless us as we conclude our service. May Your great name be praised. As we sing our closing hymn, may Your name be praised, may You be glorified, and may we rejoice in the God of our salvation. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.